If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Hosea. We started kind of walking through this minor prophet last weekend, and we're going to kind of pick up this morning and get a little further in the book. I sort of half apologize if you're kind of here visiting. This is one of these prophets that's probably hard to do justice to in one morning. Hopefully on your own, even if you're just here with us one Sunday, you'll maybe be interested enough to take this book and read through it on your own and try to wade through some of what God's saying through Hosea, not only to the people who lived in Israel 2,500 years ago, but what still is being said to us through the Spirit of God right to this day. Ralph Waldo Emerson once observed that the entire world loves a lover. I mean, we just love people who love other people. They're just pleasant people to be around. And someone observed that if he was right, if all the world really does love a lover, then the best loved book of the entire Bible ought to be the prophecy of Hosea. He goes on and says, in some ways, the story of Hosea differs little from millions of other stories that take place every year in London or New York or Boston or Chicago or Los Angeles, Singapore or Sydney. It's the story of a broken vow, a broken home, a broken heart, and a broken life. But in other ways, this story is so utterly unique that it ranks as one of the most amazing to ever be put to paper. The story of God's love revealed and his grace demonstrated. And if you're with us last week, we started down this road of looking at this story of a man named Hosea, of his family, of the things that God did through them to speak a message to his people. And we're going to do our best to pick up from where we left up on last week and kind of recapture the story a little bit and make our way all the way to the end of chapter 7. So buckle up, and we'll do our best to make some good progress through this little book. Now, just before we get into actually Hosea itself, let me just remind you that the message that God loves us, it's a shocking message. And the fact that it does not strike us as a shocking message is actually the problem. You see, we have heard it so many times, we are so familiar with it. I mean, if you have come to church more than once, you have heard God loved you. If you grew up in Sunday school, if you've been to a summer camp, if you've had any of those experiences, chances are the one thing you do know of God is this: he loves. It's just who he is, and certainly Scripture is very clear on that fact. But perhaps the part that we lose sight of is how shocking it is that he would love us. And you see, the doom and the gloom of the prophets, the sin spelled out, the judgment and the punishment for sin that is inherent in every prophet of the Old Testament, and we will touch on this morning, that only helps us understand more the depth of God's love for us. And so if you are one of those people who are inclined to stay away from these passages or sort of check me out at this point, it's like, oh, here he goes in a prophet, let me find something else to think about or read about this morning, please resist the temptation. Just hold off for a few moments so that you can be impressed by how much God loves you. Because I think that's the point that Hosea wants to bring us to. It's not just to leave us in this state where he's saying, here's what sin looks like and it's going to be judged. It certainly is to do that, but it's also to bring us to the point where he says, but here's what God's love looks like. And God loves you. And that is a shocking truth. Now, our story begins, really, I would say, in the year 970 BC. At least this chapter of the story, because really the story begins, I suppose, in the Garden of Eden with God's original judgment on sin and the announcement that there would be a price to pay for sin and yet there would be restoration. But our chapter begins in 970 with a king named David who reaches the end of his reign and rule over the nation of Israel, who has been an incredibly successful king, who has actually seen his kingdom become one of the superpowers of the ancient world. And as he dies, he hands over his kingdom to his son, a man named Solomon, who we maybe also know as one of the greatest, wisest kings to have ever lived. But the thing we need to keep in mind as we watch this family line proceed is that under the leadership of Solomon, even though it didn't start to become visible, the nation of Israel begins to collapse. Oh, it's not evident. The borders continue to expand. The economy continues to produce. There's jobs, there's power, there's military might. But something spiritual begins to erode among the people of God that sets in motion what will eventually be the collapse of the entire nation. Solomon lives and reigns 440 years. He is followed by another king, a man by the name of Rehoboam, who takes over the nation and begins to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, just as an aside, just so we can kind of all be on the same page as we talk about this, it's probably helpful to think about the nation of Israel kind of like Canada. It was composed of 12 tribes, just like we have provinces. Each one of those tribes had its own sort of geographic territory, and there was always a struggle among the 12 geographic areas. Once Rehoboam became king, he began to raise taxes. Of course, some issues are never changing, are they? And the 10 tribes or provinces of the north part of the nation of Israel sent a delegation to Rehoboam, led by a man whose name actually sounds quite similar to Rehoboam, a man by the name of Jeroboam, with a simple request: please give us some relief. We can't afford the burden of the taxes that you're imposing on us. After some not-so-wise counsel, Rehoboam responds to the request. He says, I'll give you relief. Here's what I'm going to do. Not only will I not lower your taxes, I'm going to raise them. That's the answer to your request. The 10 tribes in the north, they decide rather than carry on this way, they will split. And the nation of Israel becomes two separate nations. The 10 tribes in the north carry on with the name Israel that we're probably most familiar with. The 2 tribes in the south adopt the name Judah, which is the largest of those 2 tribes, along with its capital city, Jerusalem. And so we have a nation divided into 2 pieces. And that nation is not on friendly terms. There are various conflicts and wars and disputes between those 2 nations over the next number of years. The nation to the north is led by a series of increasingly evil, wicked kings. There are some bright spots, including one, a man by the name of Jehu, who in 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10 follows God well enough that God says, you know what, Jehu, here's the deal. Because you have followed me and listened to me for 4 generations, the throne will not be taken away from your family. And as we come into the story of Hosea, we're really parachuted into his story because some years have passed. Jehu has died, his son has died after him, his son has died, and we finally have come to a king by the name of Jeroboam, who is the king of Israel, as Hosea begins to write, and we are on the verge of a national collapse. You see, as soon as God will take the kingdom from that family line, it will fall into absolute chaos, and in just a few short years, the nation of Assyria will come in and wipe out Israel. Now, that's the backdrop. That's what's going on behind the scenes of what Hosea has to say. But his concern is not all that. It's not foreign powers and wars and all those kind of things. His concern is that the people of God in all of this have fallen away from the one true living God. That their sin and their worship of false gods is destroying them, and they don't even see it. In fact, I would suggest to you, as we go through this letter, as Hosea preached, probably the people that first heard it didn't even know that the message truly applied to them. After all, they were still celebrating their Sabbaths and keeping the festivals. You read about it all through chapter 2. They were doing all the stuff they had always done, but their hearts grew increasingly far from God. To the point where near the end of chapter 6, I believe it is, God actually comes out, maybe it's chapter 5, sorry, and talks about the fact that they no longer cherish God. Instead, they have grown to cherish and love the idols that they worship in place of God. You see, once Jeroboam took the throne all those years before, he faced his very first problem. And that was something along these lines: how do I lead a nation of Israel, these northern 10 tribes, when their whole faith system and worship of God depends on them going to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple? I have to come up with a substitute solution. And here's what he did. He established 2 new shrines, one in the northern city of Dan and one in the southern city of Bethel. And he set up 2 statues of calves to worship in those places. And he said to Israel, here is how you will now worship God. You will go to these places, not Jerusalem, and you will worship these gods in place of the living God. Now, we find it maybe shocking. We think, how could they have been led so quickly and so swiftly away from the living God? It's probably not as as obvious as maybe it sounds to us of how far their drift really was. Because if you go back to the story of the Exodus when Israel comes out of Egypt, what do they do? One of the first times that they drift from God, they build two calves to worship as Moses is up on the Mount Sinai. There's something about worshiping a calf that just sort of resonates with them. They've been so used to seeing it. It's what most of the ancient world was doing, whether you were in Egypt or whether you were a worshiper of Baal. That was sort of the image that was used. And so Israel just so quickly followed along with what everyone around them did. And that we are familiar with, aren't we? I mean, we don't worship idols made out of gold, but it's certainly easy to value and esteem things other than God very quickly, just like those around us do who know nothing of God. And that was the problem for Israel. Now, into that whole situation, God sent this man, Hosea, to live out before the eyes of the nation what God was feeling in regards to his relationship to his own people. Last week we looked at the basic plot line, the biographical story. We met this man Hosea. We found out he was told by God to go and marry a woman who had not been faithful. She had not kept herself pure for her husband, nor would she after the marriage. They were married. She drifted from him. They had a series of kids. You can go read the story in chapter 1. Each of the kids is given a name, which is essentially part of the message that God will communicate to his people. So he has a child named Jezreel, which brings to mind some stories from the nation of Israel. It's part of God's judgment. Then another child named No Hope or No Mercy. Other translations say actually No Love, meaning I used to love you, God says to his people, but now I've stopped. And then finally a third child called Not My People, where God in essence says to Israel through this living message of this family, you once were my people, but no more. Now as we walked through that last week, I wanted you to see one thing in particular, and I hope it came through loud and clear. That as clear as the messages of judgment on sin were, and I don't want to blur that line in the least, equally as clear, and perhaps for our ears and eyes as we hear and read this story, equally confusing, is the message that comes instantly after it on every occasion. So in chapter 1, verse 6, we see this child come and God says to Hosea, name your daughter No Mercy. Why, he says, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. That's pretty clear judgment. I used to have mercy on them, but it stopped. But then the very next thing he says is this, but I'm going to forgive them completely. And we go, no. That doesn't seem to make sense. How can you no longer have mercy and yet commit yourself to forgive them? The final child who's called, you are not my people, in verse 9, instantly followed by this message, yet the number of children of Israel should be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are children of the living God. And we're left saying, how can they be no longer the people of God? And yet God come with this compelling, confident message that he says, oh, but you will be the children of the living God. And we're left saying, how do we fit a message of punishment and a message of grace together? A punishment that seems so final. In fact, I would suggest to you as we get through the later chapters of Hosea, so final, it almost sounds like it has come to the point of death, and yet God says, I will still save. Of course, I hope as you're thinking and as you're hearing that, you're thinking, hold on a second. We know how that could work. We see how the story unfolds, that God would indeed punish sin and it would take death. And yet still there could be salvation. And his name is Jesus, and it's exactly what he did. Took upon himself the wrath of God that caused death, but bought us salvation through his resurrection from the dead. It's the simple gospel story. Hosea could have never seen it, but it's what's happening throughout this whole book. Now, what I want to do this week is walk through a number of chapters here with you. Here's going to be our challenge. The challenge is there's simply more than we can handle in the book. I asked the early service if anyone had ever been to the Mandarin restaurant. It's sort of my favorite buffet, if you're allowed to have such a thing. And not many people. We had one person in the early service. Anyone ever heard of the Mandarin? It's an out east sort of phenomenon. A couple of you have. I still remember the first time I went, and you go in, it's a Chinese food buffet, but a whole lot more. It's one of those insanely large things. That's sort of the point of the story. We went in, got our table, got your, you know, you get up to the the buffet room and you get your plate and you fill up your plate with all the various things and you think, wow, it was quite impressive. And then I went to go back to my table and actually realized that there was a whole nother room of food. I mean, it was just this incredibly awesome experience. Hosea is going to be a little bit like that. And so what we're going to do is just sort of pick and choose a sampling of some things. Not because I'm trying to avoid some other things, but if we stay in Hosea and cover the whole thing, we're going to be here for months. So what we want to do is go from about chapter 4 to 7. We'll kind of have a little sampling of what the message looks like. And then at the end, I want to see if I can suggest 7 things that I think these chapters are designed to communicate. So chapter 4, verse 1. This will be our first little glimpse. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the birds of the fields, the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea are even taken away. Now that's typical now to what the message of Hosea is going to look like over the next number of chapters. Here's your sin. God's not happy with it. Here's the punishment. Right? You see that in those 3 verses. It's just sort of one small example of what the rest of the book's going to look like. In this case, God points out some specific things. And as you go through the book and read it on your own, which I hope you'll take the time to do, take note of how often Hosea comes back to group things in clusters of 3. He's doing it by design. Remember, he's got 3 kids. His message will continually get grouped into ideas of 3 things or mentions of 3 things. So in chapter 4, he's actually going to speak to 3 separate groups. First the priests, then to the people in general, and then specifically to a group of women. But here in this little subset of that in verse 1, you'll see he's going to point out 3 things that they have failed to do. They have not been faithful, they have not been loving, and they have no knowledge of God. And Hosea says, this is a problem. In fact, this is the heart of the issue, some of these kind of things. And you're failing God in these kind of categories. Now, just before I forgot something I wanted to mention. In fact, I forgot it in the early service too. Let me just back up for just 1 second. Sorry about this. For us who are Christians, as we look at Hosea and think in terms of the New Testament that we know to be true as well, please understand that Hosea's message gets fulfilled in the church. I've had this discussion over the last week with a few people of how it all comes to be, of how Israel gets redeemed. Romans 10:11 makes it very clear that Israel still has a place in God's redemptive plan. And I think that's part of the fulfillment of the book of Hosea. But the New Testament authors, particularly in Peter and Paul, as they look back on this scene, they see God's answer to Hosea as the church. In fact, if you look at Romans 9:25-26, Paul specifically points to these passages and says, that's what the church is all about. And if you go to Peter chapter 2, I think around verse 15 or 16 or 10, I think it's 10, Peter actually comes to this exact thing and says, we are the people who have now received mercy. He's speaking of Hosea here. And so understand that as the people of God now, the church, we are the ones who have been the recipients of the promises of God through this book. Keep that in mind as you go through. I think it makes the book very interesting and challenging and exciting. Keep also in mind, I think, a profound, deep truth about marriage. That just as Hosea's marriage is an illustration of the relationship between God and his people, marriage today remains an illustration of something, does it not? Ephesians 5 says, marriage today is an illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. It's a sacred thing. I just wanted to say that as we move on, and now we'll jump back to chapter 4. If you see someone who went to the early service, you can tell them those things and, you know, make it sound really impressive. They won't have a clue. So if you're in a small group, just when you get to this point, say, you know, I was just thinking, you know, marriage today is a lot like, see what happens. It'll be great. Okay, back to chapter 4, verse 1. Just in this little cluster of 3 things, I think it's worth just thinking about them briefly at least. As Hosea says, here's the core of the issue. Number 1 is you've had no faithfulness. Now, it's a lot more than just a loyalty issue. That's how I would tend to read it at first. They're not faithful. They aren't sticking to it. What Hosea has in mind and the word he uses actually has more in common with our word integrity. And the idea he's saying goes something like this. You have a principle, and yet when it becomes expedient to violate the principle, you do so. That's the problem. And so he says, you know all these things that God has said. These are the ways in which we're to live, and yet you keep compromising them whenever it's expedient to you. So at work, you know it's wrong to lie, and yet in those moments where it's somehow advantageous to you to tell a small lie or twist things ever so slightly, you do it to gain advantage. That's what Hosea has in mind. He says, don't do it. It violates what God wants for you, and it violates his very character. He goes on and says, and also, there's no steadfast love. Now again, this is a bigger issue probably than what we initially see. What Hosea has in mind here is not just love in general. It's actually, the thing he's got in mind here is the extra we're to do in a relationship. Let me explain that. If you're in a neighborhood, let's say, for example, you've got neighbors around you, there's sort of a base level of kindness you're supposed to show, right? So if someone needs something, you help because you're a neighbor. We all understand that type of relationship. And that's a good thing. I'm not saying you're supposed to ignore those things. What Hosea is saying is the people of God do the extra thing. That's what this steadfast love implies. We don't just do what is the bare minimum to do just as a good neighbor or a good parent or a good spouse or a good employee or a good boss. We look and say, how do I go beyond that? That's what love looks like according to what God's saying here. And then lastly, he says this, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. And don't ever discount knowledge of God. Hosea won't let us get away from it. It matters. And I think and I fear we live in a day where knowledge of God has increasingly kind of fallen on hard times. We want experience of God. We want those sort of great, you know, moments of, you know, emotion. But the idea of a knowledge of God is increasingly something that we aren't so fascinated by. And Hosea says, see, there's the problem for the people of God. They've given up on a knowledge of God. But it's bigger than that. It's not just knowing information about God. In fact, as the story gets told throughout the rest of the book of Hosea, we'll see other places where he speaks of the knowledge of God in terms of a relationship, meaning his people no longer know him, not know facts about him, but they've actually stopped knowing who he is. And I think both ideas are implied here. They need to know things about him, and they need to know him. Instead, he goes on and says, in place of those things, there's swearing, there's murder, there's adultery, there's all sorts of violation of the commands of God. And these are listed here in verse 2. 5 out of the 10 commandments are shown to be broken there in verse 2. And as a result, so we've got the sin spelled out, and now as a result, verse 3, the punishment of the sin. In this case, here it is, verse 3, the land mourns, all who dwell in it languish. The beasts of the fields, the birds of the heaven, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Now, what he's saying essentially in verse 3 is that there's a drought. He doesn't actually use the word, but that's kind of implied as he's describing it. And what's shocking to him, it's not so shocking that the beasts suffer and the birds suffer, but notice the last thing he says. This is so bad. The land is in such great suffering. Even the fish of the sea are taken away. And Hosea looks back and says, you know what? All because of sin. All is a consequence of the punishment of God because of sin. So turn to God. That's going to be the message. Now, I would expect in verse 4, God to continue to focus on the nation of Israel in general. He's done that verse 1 to 3. He said, O children of Israel. But something's going to happen in verse 4 that maybe is going to take us by surprise. Instead of focusing on the entire nation, he's now going to turn and focus on one particular group. You see it there in verse 4 as he focuses on the priests. He says, I have an issue. I want to contend against the priests of Israel. Now, think with me just for a second in our story. Remember back to Hosea and his wife and his children. I asked in the small groups last week, sorry for those who didn't get the questions in time, that was my fault, but one of the questions I asked the small groups to consider was, who lines up with the various characters in our story? Now, the first one's easy. Hosea is clearly compared to God. Not that Hosea is God, I'm not meaning that, but in the analogy, God loves Israel like Hosea loves his wife. Now in the story, we have two more sets of characters. We've got Gomer, the wife in particular, and then we have three kids. And so here's the question, who is Gomer in our story? And I think initially we want to answer something like this. Well, she must be the nation of Israel, right? Hosea loves his wife like God loves Israel. Gomer's the wife. That must be the equivalent of Israel. Here's the problem. Hosea and Gomer have three kids. Who are they? all of a sudden we're left stumped going, well, good question. Maybe they just don't matter. Or maybe it's just like Gomer and the kids are all Israel together. Here's what I think Hosea wants us to see and understand. Gomer represents the institutions and the leadership of the nation of Israel. That's who she is in our story. The children, these three kids that they have together, represent the common people, the farmers just trying to grow a crop, the families trying to have a kid, you know, have kids and raise them well. And Hosea is going to come over and over to the priest and say, God's major issue is with you because you were supposed to have kids that followed me, and now your kids, and he actually speaks to them like this, your offspring don't even know me. And so here's what God's going to do through the book. He will destroy Israel, and he will speak very clearly like this. I will destroy Israel. I will strip away everything that has made it what it is. It's kings, it's princes, it's leaders, it's priests. I will take it all away. I will take away the sacrificial system. I will strip it bare in order to save Israel, meaning this group of people whom I love. And that's how the story is going to unfold. And so we see right away in chapter 4 that God begins to speak to the priests, and all the way from verse 4 to the end of verse 11, he contends against the priest. He says, you know better. It's amazing how strong the statements come one after the other through those verses. In verse 7, he says essentially this, the more you speak, the more sin there is in the nation. Isn't that an incredible statement? The equivalent would be the more the preacher preaches, the worse off the people are. Which I know some of you are going, actually kind of feels that way. But in a spiritual sense, that's what Hosea is saying. Priest, it would be better off if you just stopped speaking. Just stay home. Don't lead the nation anymore. They would be further ahead. That is an incredible, incredible statement against the religious system of Israel. After he speaks to the priests, very quickly, he speaks in verse 12 and 13 to the common people. It's interesting, the tone changes. And if you read it through those verses, just notice how the tone changes from his clear judgment against the priests to a judgment against the people, but there's a sadness to it. It's a different feeling thing. And then it changes again in verse 13, right near the end, as God speaks to the daughters of the nation of Israel who have been pressed into a form of religion and worship of Baals that involved ritual prostitution. And as he speaks to them, it's very interesting by verse 14. Here's what he says to them. I won't punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. Isn't that interesting? It goes from this strong judgment against the priests to a sadness against the people in general. But when it comes to this group of women, this third category of chapter 4, he says, I'm not going to punish them. Which is remarkable given that day and age, because usually when it came to this sort of situation in the nation of Israel or other places, it was usually the women who faced the harshest punishment. The men were usually sort of viewed as sort of the helpless victims of the whole thing. And God turns the whole thing on its head. He says, no, not this time. Now it will be the priests who will bear the brunt for what's happening within my nation. Now, here we are, noon. And we're in chapter 4. That means 5, 6, and 7, we'll be out of here by 2, no problem. let's kind of just take a jump ahead here as we sort of work our way through the smorgasbord buffet line here. Jump ahead with me. Actually, I better do the same one. I did one in the early service, and when I mess things up too badly, small groups turn into chaos because not everyone goes to the same service. And so just point one more thing out in verse 4, and then we'll jump ahead. Look at verse 15 for a second, and I'll just point out one thing, and then we'll move on. Again, in verse 15, as Hosea delivers his message, notice that he does it again in three parts. He says, enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, which is just a fancy word that Amos uses for Beth-El, same city, in case you were sitting there going, hold on a second, that sounds a lot like Beth-El. And then he says, and don't swear as the Lord lives. This is, again, a threefold instruction. It's a judgment. Pay close attention if you're going to read through the book. Every time Hosea will mention a place name or a person or reference some other Old Testament thing, he does it by design. None of this is just coincidence. It's not just offhanded remarks. What he's doing is saying, remember all the stories about Gilgal, which was a place that was considered very important to the nation of Israel. All sorts of significant things had happened in that place. Elisha had had a group of his disciples who stayed there. This was the place where I think Saul and Samuel first met. It was a place of great significance as these people followed God. And what Hosea is saying now is this place that used to have such great significance and was a holy place, you have desecrated. He comes to Bethel, again, a place of great significance in the nation of Israel. This had been the place where Abraham stayed. It was the place where Jacob had his vision. And he actually changes the name. It used to be the house of God. That's what Bethel meant. And now he changes it and calls it Beth Aven or Amen, which means the house of deception. And this place where you used to come and encounter God and draw near to them now is a place of lies. And you won't get truth by going there. And he said, don't swear as the Lord lives. Again, this is something if you go back to Exodus. At one point, they were encouraged to speak and make vows according to God. And he says, but stop, because you've so broken this whole thing. You'd be better off just keeping your mouth quiet and not going to these places. Now, all through the prophets, the prophecies that are going to follow in chapter 5 and 6, this is going to be common for Hosea. He will keep bringing up story after story that reminds us of all the things that have gone on in the nation of Israel. One of the places he does it very clearly, I think in chapter 6, in verse 8, 9, and 10, he will speak of Gilead and about Shechem, and he will speak of the footprints of blood. Each one of those three statements is reminiscent of an Old Testament story, and essentially what he's doing as he tells us these things is something like this. He's saying, remember all these great stories? They were the stories you tell of your great heroes of faith, men like Jacob and Levi, who are great men of God. But each one of them failed in some way, and that's why he picks them. They're all men who were great men of God who failed in some way, who were redeemed and restored by God. But Hosea comes along to his peoples and says, essentially, you have failed in the same way they have failed, but you have not been redeemed like them. You are left in their failure, and there's no restoration. I mean, this is a message of incredible judgment. Let's not miss it. But it's also a message of incredible hope. Look at chapter 6 for a moment with me. Chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. That's pretty incredible, considering just a few verses before, he essentially described the death of these people. How can they die and get raised up? I hope the lights are going off in your head going, hold on a second, 3 days? We've heard this before. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you'll hear Paul clearly specify what is the gospel, he will say this, that according to scriptures, Jesus died and was raised on the third day. That's the scripture. Paul just looks back and says, you see this moment here in Hosea? That's what it's all about. God will do this. He will take something that looks dead and restore it to life. And he does it in Jesus, and he does it in our hearts by faith in him. Takes what's dead and brings it to life. And just let me point out a couple more things quickly in chapter 6 before we make our way to the end here of a few things I think are worth noting. Circle chapter 6, verse 6 in your Bible. That's probably one of the most important prophecies of the book, if you could pick one out. And the reason I say it is not because I've decided it's important. It's because it's the one that's on the lips of Jesus at least twice as he responds to the Pharisees. And if you want to get to the heart of what matters to God, I would suggest you think about that statement. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Remember how I said these people were still following all of the ritual, all of the things, the ceremony of their religion? They were doing it. I think that's what made it so confusing. We still offered sacrifices. We still went and we did everything we thought we were supposed to do. And God comes along and says, if your hearts had no love for me, you worshiped and pursued other things. And I would just rather you loved and had a knowledge of me and were faithful to the things you knew to be true, rather than do all of that ritual. This is what Jesus will speak, exactly the same things to the Pharisees, because this issue never dies. It's going on at this point, 750 BC. It's going on in the life of Jesus, and I fear it still goes on sometimes in our own hearts. Where we do the ritual, we go through the motions, and our hearts drift further and further from God. So let me just suggest seven things I see as I look through these chapters that I think are worth considering. Maybe seven big lessons out of these four chapters. Number one, sin separates us from God. That's not rocket science. It's not news. You're kind of going, yeah, that's pretty, you know, if you come to church, you expect to hear something like that. But here's the part that I think is worth noticing. Sin separates us from God, but we rarely feel it. You see, that's the tricky part. We can feel like we're still right with God, like we're carrying on with Him, and yet, all the while be drifting further and further from Him. In fact, every once in a while you hear people state it out loud, and it sounds unbelievable when you hear it of someone who has, you know, known of the Lord and followed the Lord, and then they end up in sin. And I've had conversations with people, and they say, well, I sinned, and no lightning struck. I've heard that statement so many times. I think what they're saying is, I carried on doing whatever I wanted to do, and I think I'm carrying on with the Lord. They don't sense or feel the separation between them and God. It goes unnoticed. This is entirely possible. We need to be deadly serious about this. Sin can separate us from God without us ever knowing it, but God knows. In fact, if you go back and read through those chapters, you'll see not only does God know, but when there is sin in the lives of His people, it is the only thing He sees. I mean, that's scary. He actually speaks to His people and says, I look, but all I can see before me are your sins. I don't see anything else. That's number one. Number two, and these aren't in necessarily some sort of clear order. They're just seven things. Number two, leaders will lead somewhere. All right, if you're keeping notes, write it down. Because all of us who are leaders, whether we're leaders in church or in our homes or in our marriages or in the workplace, we will lead somewhere. And we're all flawed, and eventually we will fail. It's a hard thing to admit as a leader. You don't want to ever admit that because it's like a sign of weakness. And how do you lead when you're acknowledging that you will probably at some point fail? Not probably. I will and you will fail. It's what was happening in the nation of Israel. The problem was their leaders were failing left, right, and center. As God was saying, look, you are leading. It's not that you've stopped leading, but look at where you're leading. You're leading these people away from me, not to me. Leaders will lead. So be careful. And whatever role of leadership you have, whether that's as a parent towards your kids or, like I said, in a marriage or in a workplace, learn these words very carefully. I have sinned and I was wrong. You see, if we are actually flawed people, we'll need to say them because we will fail. And if we don't say them, we are creating a much worse problem. I've sinned and I will fail. Please forgive me. They need to be the language that we have as we lead. Number three, knowledge always matters. I already mentioned this one, but I just want to mention it again. It always, always matters. I love what Ian Murray had to say about this. So let me just read you a little quote. He says this, God works in accordance with His word. Without scripture, there is no work of the Spirit. The test whether experiences of the Spirit of God is whether or not it brings a greater understanding of the Bible and a closer obedience to it. Knowledge matters. You see it all through the book of Hosea. When knowledge decreases, problems happen. Number four. And these next four maybe do kind of fit if there's an order to these four. Number four is this. God wants revival. I love that one. It's maybe my favorite out of the list. He wants it. It's not that His arm has to be twisted. In fact, look at chapter 7, verse 13. Here's what God says. Woe to them, they've strayed from me. So there's the judgment. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. There's the punishment. But look at the next statement. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Let me translate into how that should speak in our modern vernacular. I desperately long to redeem them. The thing that I want to do more than anything else is restore them. You see, the problem in revival and returning to God is never a God problem. It's what He wants to do. The problem is us. The problem is with the lies that we believe. Again, that comes back to that third one, the importance of knowledge. The lies we believe about God and in place of God destroy us. God wants revival. Number five, true revival will always affect my life. I mean, it sounds obvious, but sometimes we get confused on this one. It will affect our life in the category of those heart issues, the faithfulness, the love, and the knowledge of God, in truth, and being principled, and living with integrity. That's what true revival always looks like. It's not just an experiential thing, although it certainly involves a relationship with God. I don't want to diminish that, but it always involves the change of a heart. Number six, because of the sinfulness of sin, revival is a constant need. So there's not any one of us sitting in this room who can say, actually, you know, all this talk about revival and restoring, returning to God, I'm actually at a good spot, I'm okay. None of us are. Because revival is a constant need. There's a constant drift from God. It's just part of what it means to be in a fallen world with hearts that are still not fully restored to the way God wants them to be. We know that one day we will see Jesus face to face and we will be as he is. We're not there yet. And so revival is a constant need. And number seven, revival is possible. I mean, it wouldn't be possible if God were a man. Let's just be really clear. In fact, revival is possible, and this is the point, because God is not a man. Hosea chapter 11, verse 7 to 9. See, probably if you're like me, you're sitting here, you read a book like Hosea, and if you're honest with yourself, kind of looking yourself in the mirror, you have to get to this point where you say, you know what? I'm actually not any better off. There are huge areas of my life where I fail. Maybe in the past, maybe in the present. There are things that if everyone knew the story of my whole life, all the thoughts and actions, man, it would be incredibly shameful. And as we are honest with ourselves and we look and say, should God forgive me? Not if he was a man. Should he still love me? Not if he was like us. Should he just move on and find someone more faithful and more loving and more committed to the knowledge of God? Absolutely, yes. If he were a man, but he's not. In fact, listen to what he says. I'll close with this. My people are bent on turning away from me. They thought they could call out to the Most High and he would not raise... Sorry, and though they call out to the Most High, he won't raise them up. How can I give you over, O Ephraim, and how can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adama, and how can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. There's the reason. Never lose sight of that. The reason God loves you so deeply, the reason it is so shocking, is because he should abandon us, and he never will. Because inherent in his character, just who he is a deep love for you that will never let go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. We thank you for this story, as difficult as it is. None of us like reading about sin and judgment and punishment. But Father, we're thankful that that's not the whole story. That interwoven at every turn is a reminder of your restoration and your love and your grace. And Father, we're thankful that unlike Hosea, we see clearly of how you accomplish that through your Son, Jesus Christ. And on this long weekend, as much as we enjoy time off and as we enjoy vacations and family visiting, Father, there is nothing we love more than the knowledge that you are not a man like us, you are God. With a character that is committed to showing us mercy and compassion and love, and we thank you for that. Help us to walk well with you, we pray in Christ's name.